Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that we can never be turned aside, we can never be dismissed. But as we come, we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and come to know Him as a personal Savior. How glad we are for the security that is ours because we are kept by the power of God. We seek Your blessing as we open the Word this morning. We pray the Spirit of God might be the one who touches our hearts with truth. May it affect the changes that You desire, and may we be thankful for those. Even as we pray now in Jesus' name, amen. This morning I take you back to Exodus, the 7th chapter, and to that portion there from verse 14 through verse 25. I presume many of you know how to finish the sentence, water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. Somewhere, someplace, probably back in high school days, those of you who were here and when you were in high school, the rhyme of the Ancient Mariner. I think Coleridge was the author, if I remember correctly, of that. I'm reminded of that as we all have already read the account of the Nile River and others being other waters being turned to blood here. What a terrible thing not to have water to drink. And we can do without food for a while, though I'm sure most of us don't worry too much about that. But when it comes to water, you can only last 3 days. And as you read the last verse there, as we did out of chapter 7, this went on for 7 days in Egypt. So it was quite a difficult circumstance for them. When you look at this subject here, we begin the actual plagues. I'd rather call them judgments of God, really, because that's what they are. We kind of set the stage before and other things there with the rod and so forth and all those matters. You know, and certainly the point is to impress upon Pharaoh and upon the people of Egypt that there is one true God, the God of the Bible, the God of the children of Israel. There is no other. But the turning of the Nile, if you will, here in the blood speaks of the fact that it takes a lot sometimes for people whose hearts, like Pharaoh's, were hardened against the truth, not being willing to let them go and serve the Lord in the wilderness, even as we read here in verse 16. And because Pharaoh would not listen to the words of God and obey God, then indeed there would be then the lesson that needed to be taught in the opening of these 10 judgments that were brought upon Pharaoh and all of Egypt. When you come to one particular phrase that is there in verse 17, it is the key, if you will, of the principle behind it, because in Exodus 7:17, thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And when you read that opening phrase that is there, then certainly that was the point, the objective, if you will, all along the way. Because here begins a series of steps that by each step along the way, there is irrefutable revelation and truth of the superiority of Jehovah God over all the false gods of Egypt. Now, if you have a bulletin, you receive then an insert in that. If you didn't get a bulletin, then you're going to have to check on that later. But you have a little chart that I put in there in addition. Because I'm giving you kind of a preview of sorts with this, and you may want to consult this both at other times or as we preach. But what you will see here is the reason for the 10 plagues or the 10 judgments was to go after the gods of Egypt and to prove them all inferior to Jehovah God, beginning with the Nile, which was perhaps the most important god to Egypt, and I'll explain why. Perhaps some may argue second to Pharaoh himself, who was considered a god. But as you will see there, and I'm not going to preach the things that are on here, this is just for your reference, so that you know that there were specific gods that were targeted by these judgments, so that when the whole process is all said and done, then there is not one of them that stands up against Jehovah God, not one. And certainly that is a conclusion that would have been much better to draw before the unleashing of all these things, rather than at the end of all of them. But you and I know that there are some people that are hard to convince. And besides that, God had His own purpose, because we see even God Himself would harden the heart of Pharaoh because He wanted to make sure that there were no gods, none of the essential ones anyway, such as you have listed there, that would stand as a possible alternative to Him and Him alone. You and I hope here this morning, we understand that thou shalt have no other gods before me is something that is understood in our hearts here today, rather than it needing to be stated as part of the law that we see later on in Exodus chapter 20. But it is certainly demonstrated in the beginning of the process and as it proceeds on all the way through. Let me just paint some background for you, if I may. Because the regard of the Nile River for the Egyptians is significant, and it is significant because that is where God begins to unleash His judgments. The regard for the Nile begins with the Nile was considered the river of life to the Egyptians. They depended upon it. That was well understood. They relied upon it for everything. It may sound kind of strange, but it was the place where people would bathe. You saw that with Pharaoh's daughter back in chapter 2 and verse 5. And it was also the source of drinking water. That may seem repulsive to us, but in other parts of the world, that's not strange at all. Because clean water for bathing is considered as important as clean water for drinking. But it's interesting, though, in some of my research on this, the Nile River was considered to produce the best drinking water that could be found anywhere in the Middle East. Now, it may have needed to be filtered somewhat because of the soil and some of the other things that might be dissolved in it. But as far as the taste of water, the Nile River was considered the best anywhere around, at least in this time of history here, back in the world where Egypt indeed was so powerful. But in all those things, though, it supplied everything the Egyptians needed. It would overflow its banks, and doing so then, it would then refresh the soil. It would water the lands. The interesting thing about the history setting of this particular portion here in Exodus chapter 7 is that this plague strikes just as the river is about to begin to rise and overflow. And so then that refreshing of the soil by what the Nile River carried in it, as well as the watering of the lands where they would grow things then, was going to be seriously interrupted. To the end that they were concerned about the river of life, the Nile, in providing those things by which they could grow their food because it replenished the soil, because it watered the soil. They would go so far as to sacrifice children to the river Nile. They would either take a young boy or sometimes a young boy and a young girl, and they would cast both of them into the Nile to supposedly appease the gods of the Nile so that then there would be fruitfulness in the production of their crops and so forth along the way. There were those gods of the Nile that are identified on that paper that you have. They worshiped them because they understood that that was the provision for their needs and it would be the source of life. There's one particular one that is of interest, though, especially with this plague, and that is Osiris, because for Osiris, the Nile River was considered the bloodstream of Osiris. Kind of curious, isn't it, that it would be turned to blood? What is God doing, folks? He is hitting them at their most sensitive spot. He's hitting them at their one place, where of all the things that they are wrapped up in their idolatry, it is most intent and it is most seriously directed to the river Nile. And therefore it becomes a target then for God's judgment so that they might learn that there is no other God but Jehovah God, the God of the Bible. As you read on then in the actual events as they are described here, when you see then the outcome of it, I come down to verse 20. Of Exodus chapter 7, and it says, "And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded." We've already read the portion before. "And he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood." And you want to insert a word, if you will, instantly, immediately, not progressively, not over a period of time, but as a miracle performed by God by following the instructions of the use of the rod by Moses and Aaron, there was then that instantaneous transformation. That's a pretty radical change, isn't it, for what we're reading here. But will you notice, though, the details in verse 20? It was done before the very eyes of Pharaoh himself, And not only Pharaoh alone, who probably was coming to the Nile River to perform some kind of ritual or something in worship towards the river, since the time of its overflow was nigh. And so he wanted to encourage that taking place. And so there was the matter of going to the river and placate the gods of the river Nile. And Pharaoh is there, and rather than placating the God of the Nile, what he sees now is Jehovah God act against him and against the people by instantly transforming the water into blood. To make that radical change that was there, it is immediate and it is complete all the way through. The river of life becomes the river of death under the judgment of God. No one could drink of the river. We read that further on there in verse 21. There was blood not only in the Nile River, but throughout all the lands. What you want to do is, and look at the details, going back to verse 19. And with Moses, I have to backtrack sometimes because everything is not all in chronological order that is here. But read the details. Say unto Aaron, I'm going to pick up, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood. There wasn't any water that was there, not just the Nile. There was no place to find drinking water. Indeed, when you read further on, you would see then down in verse 24, all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And so what they would do is they would dig next to the Nile in hopes that then the water that would filter through the soil, somehow there would be more water than blood that would come through. Because, hey, 3 days is all you have without any water at all. God brings a judgment that demonstrates that what they believe is the giver of life can be instantly changed to that which is the provider of death. How do we know that it was turned to blood? Well, if it were just a coloration or something like that, then probably the fish would survive. I'm always amazed at how fish survive in the rivers of Philadelphia. Although I don't know, maybe someday somebody will catch one that has three eyes instead of two. That may be the possibility. No. This is a river of death. And when the fish die, and they do so very quickly from what we read here in the text, and then you know, what was it, Benjamin Franklin that said after 3 days, there are two different things that stink. One is fish and the other is company. Ben Franklin always had a good sense of humor. It didn't take 3 days for the fish to stink here, people. What a terrible, terrible situation. And think about the fear and the shock that is inflicted upon the Egyptian people. Here is something they worshipped. Here is something they sacrificed their children to. Here is something that they prayed that the gods would overflow. We get that new topsoil, you know, and we get the water. We'd have all the abundance of produce. We'd be eating comfortably. There'd be no need, no fear, no concerns. There's a level of contentment with idolatry until God steps in and shows us otherwise. There's a lot of people that you and I know that are content in their idolatry. And you can argue to them, and you know, and why are you praying to, you know, that statue? And that? Yeah, I know. Well, then why don't you change? No, because this is what we've always done. Sometimes God has to upset things that we become comfortable with, doesn't he? So that we come to realize he's the only God. There is no other. We need to look to him when it comes for the provision of our needs, whether it be water to drink or food to eat or a roof over our head or clothes on our back. We look to him. No one else. We understand that he is the one who provides in such marvelous ways. When the fish immediately die, there is that smell of death and decay that is pervasive all around. There is blood in all the bodies of water that you can think of and in all the details that are there. The question is, what can you do about it? And the answer is given to you when you come to verse 22 of Exodus chapter 7. I read now. Now, we've already seen the magicians before, haven't we? Back in the earlier verses there, back in verses 11 through 13. Okay? And we understand that there was that imitation that was false. And we come here now to this condition where we have the first plague that is unleashed. And in verse 22, and the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. Now you need to ask yourself a very simple question. What's wrong with the work of the magicians? Well, there are two interesting questions. Number one is, where do they find water to turn to blood? And the answer, I think, is probably then in verse 24, where they perhaps got some of that water that people had kind of dug and had kind of filtered through. And they worked their magic, yes, the power of Satan, not the power of God. But there's one very interesting issue about this, though. Hear me well. They could imitate the miracle that was performed to change water to blood. But the thing is, as they performed that miracle, and we see the record of it here in Exodus chapter 7, what did the Egyptian people and Pharaoh and even the magicians themselves have when it was all said and done? Did they have more water or did they have more blood? You know, in my simple way of thinking, I would have been more impressed if they had changed the blood back to water. But for them just to imitate what was done, you know, well, see, we turn water into blood too, Pharaoh, and Pharaoh walks away. That's what you read here in the text. Didn't improve anything at all. Just like when we were back there with the rods that were cast down, and, ooh, you know, they can do the same thing that Aaron and Moses can do here with his rod until they're all eaten up and there's only their rod that's left. And there's no response to that outcome. We spoke before about the imitation of the things of God by Satan. And we understand that. We've explored that through the scriptures. I'll not rehearse that here this morning. But I want you to understand the one key principle that is here, I believe, in this particular event. And I want you to get a hold of it very well. The things of God may be imitated, but what God determines, no man, not even the magicians, can reverse. Okay? Now think about that, if you will, because that is very, it's really the heart of the issue as I see it, but it's also a very serious matter. See, I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unless you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're still under Adam, you're still under sin, you're still under judgment, and if you continue on in your life and you finally come to the end of your life, you're going to come to the point where you're going to experience hell rather than heaven. And the thing is, I understand that because God has judged all sin, and far better for God to judge all sin in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross than to judge it in me. And so there's a very clear motivation. But there's one thing about that I know, though. If I were an unbeliever, and if I come to breathe my last breath, my heart beats for the last time, and I move out of time into eternity, hear me well, Satan cannot reverse where I am going to end up. He may be able to do a lot of things, but when it comes to the determination of what God does, he cannot reverse what God has determined. And that's what we're seeing here in Exodus chapter 7. There was the imitation, yes. The imitation will happen yet one more time, and then even the imitation will fail in the plagues. The imitation doesn't go on through all 10. If you presume that, then you'll see otherwise. So even the imitation fails. But where is the reversal? It can't be found. Because it's not possible. And indeed, what God has determined exceeds the ability of Satan just to imitate what God does. When I look at all these things, and I think about how these people must have suffered under these conditions. And I look back at the serpent rods that could not eat Moses' serpent rod either, but rather it was Moses' serpent rod that ate theirs. You know, again, no reversal, even if you look back on that before the plagues even began. But the thing is, when you look at this, though, understand, though, what the magicians and what Satan are really trying to do. When it comes to the witness of Pharaoh, who is there with his servants, as we read in the text that is here, he's the one that is in need of persuasion. And he's the one who ought to be able to see the power of God. He's already seen it with the serpent rods. He sees it here, and he sees the instantaneous change. He knows the implications of not only those things for himself, but also for all the people of Egypt along the way. But the thing is, in all of that, though, what did the magicians actually persuade Pharaoh so that he would not let the people go? Let me answer my own question. In effect, with the magicians imitating what Moses and Aaron had done with the rod to convert the waters of the Nile and all the waters in Egypt to blood, all they did in their imitation was to convey this idea: there is no difference between what the magicians do or what Jehovah God can do. And folks, that's the message of Satan today, is it not? So we come down to a question when we talk to people, you know, and they practice other religions. And, you know, you'll get the, well, you have yours and I have mine. And what about it? No difference. And folks, that's a lie from the pit of hell. There is a difference. Either we come to understand what God reveals in His Word, we come to His way of salvation, we yield to His way, not ours. We understand that salvation is by grace through faith apart from works. How can it be the same as a salvation that says it's salvation by my good works, by being a good person, by being religious, by being whatever, other than redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ? See, here's the obstacle we have when we witness other people. Other people, by and large, are convinced it really doesn't matter. One's as good as the other. The magicians of Pharaoh here, when it comes to this matter of converting the Nile River from water to blood, we can do that. See? We're the same way. And the shame is when you see all that there. What a tragedy when Pharaoh then, it says in verse 23, and Pharaoh turned and went into his house. And then there's this last phrase of Exodus chapter 7, verse 23. Neither did he set his heart to this also. Now, that's a little bit awkward. Let me explain that to you. Because when you read those words, it says, essentially, he dismissed the matter out of hand. He didn't take it as anything serious. He just walked away. He wasn't going to make any kind of a decision. He wasn't going to ask any questions. He wasn't going to investigate further. I don't know what he did to drink water for 3 days, or 7 days, actually. But it's as if he just wrote it out of his mind. Because why? Didn't matter from what he saw. It is so important we make clear to people who know not Christ that there's a difference, and it does matter. Because in the final analysis, it is a difference between spending eternity in heaven versus spending eternity in hell. And either we come the way that God has prescribed in His Word, or we will fail any other way than what He has prescribed in the Scriptures. There is a difference. It does matter. It has eternal consequences when people think that there is no difference in all these things. What we see here in Exodus chapter 7, in all these issues, is that we live in a world even today that is content without the one true God of the Bible. Let me take you back to Romans 1 this morning for a minute or two, if I may. If you were in Sunday school, we read this passage in adult Sunday school. I didn't get to it in Sunday school, but I knew I was going to reach it today here in church. So, for those of you in Sunday school, you got a leg up on everybody else. But I'm going to read from Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. When we read of Pharaoh's reaction, I submit to you that Romans 1:18 would ably describe him as one who held the truth in unrighteousness. He saw the power of God. He saw the reality of it. He was an eyewitness. His servants were eyewitnesses together with him. He saw the cause. He saw the effect. There was no question about what took place or the seriousness of it or the threat of it to the welfare of his people. But then again, remember where we started. We were talking about the gods of Egypt. And one of the things I mentioned to you and I remind you now is the fact Pharaoh himself, he considered himself, as did the people, a god. And therefore, for him to concede, for him to condescend in some way, to him to owe that there is another god that is greater, is unthinkable. It's unacceptable. Now, that's long ago and far away in Egypt. We come up here to the New Testament here in Romans chapter 1. Let's bring it into the 21st century, folks. There are people today who think of themselves, oh, they may not say the word, as gods, because they are the absolute ultimate determination of what they will worship, what they will do, where they go, what clothes they will wear, what people they will associate with, and what they will indulge themselves in the pleasures of this world, and nobody's going to tell them otherwise. And maybe they may even have the occasion to hear the truth, but they hold it in unrighteousness. They're exposed to it, but it makes no difference. It affects no change because they have already made up their minds. There is no difference. Oh, there's no difference between the different church systems, so forth and so on. Hey, there are people who are convinced there's no difference between me being my God and all the other religious systems that are out there. See, Pharaoh is in a very difficult position here in Exodus chapter 7. Because after all, if you're going to deny the Nile, then how is it going to come down to maybe they're going to come and deny Pharaoh? And again, that's unacceptable. That's not to be tolerated. Paul here in Romans chapter 1 says, the world has ample evidence to believe in Jesus Christ. Let me go down and show you, just demonstrate from some of the verses. Pick up, if you will, verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, that is which He has made. Even His eternal power and Godhead. And then you come to the last line of Romans chapter 1, verse 20. So that they are without excuse. Were Pharaoh and the servants without excuse when they witnessed the changing of the Nile from water to blood? Was that not sufficient evidence? When they learned that it was not just the Nile, but all the other bodies of water, the rivers, the streams, the ponds, the pools, wherever you could find water, turn to blood. You know what the conclusion is? No excuse. What Paul writes here could very ably be applied to what we see back here in Exodus chapter 7. You can read on through. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, verse 22. And then you come down to verse 25. And to me, this is the heart of the matter in relation to Exodus chapter 7. Who changed the truth of God into a lie. Next phrase, note it well. And worshipped and served the creature, the creation. Can I say, like the Nile River. More than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What we're looking at here is the issue of idolatry. You know what the curse of idolatry is? The curse of idolatry, in any form that it takes, it really doesn't matter. It'll always be the issue where the direction of worship and favor is always towards anything less than the true God of the Bible. It could be anything, but not Him. I look at Pharaoh and I look at his servants back here in Exodus chapter 7. They see the power of God displayed. Who can change the things of creation but God Himself? Who can make the change that is here? I look on into the New Testament scripture and ask the question, who could change the water in the wine in the Gospel of Luke? And you can't even explain that chemically, okay? I've tried. You don't have all the stuff in water that you need to make, you know, wine. It's a different animal. And I'm not talking about alcoholic wine, please. Don't go there. But what are we seeing? Back here in Exodus chapter 7, we see the display of the power of Jehovah God. What do we see in Luke chapter 2 with the Lord Jesus? We see the display of the power of the same God. Because there's only one. And one alone. The plague of the Nile lasted, it says back there in Exodus chapter 7, for 7 days. Verse 25, and 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. This past winter, we were without electricity for 5 days. I didn't like that. We have a friend who was without electricity for 7 days. He was the last guy to get his turned on. Somebody has to be last. He was at this time. But with a struggle to find drinking water, scratching in the dirt, trying to find something that's kind of come through that, is in some way you can get it down. You know, you can drink it. You know it isn't good, you know, and you know it probably tastes terrible. But can you swallow it? You know, almost becomes the issue by the time you come down to day 7. But when it's all said and done, the foremost god of Egypt besides Pharaoh has become an abomination to the people. It's been revealed for what it really is. Can I simply say, when we talk about the subject of idolatry, and I talk about idolatry not in a historical, long ago, far away, but we're talking about it, the things that we idolize here and now. Somewhere, you and I have to come to a reality check where we see the things that we have idolized for what they really are and for what they're really worth. And I dare say, without any fear of being refuted, they're not as valuable as you make them out to be. Not a one. Because God has a right to first place, does He not, in my life? How dare I introduce other things? Some of the passages in the scriptures about idolatry. I'm going to use one here. It's Psalm 115 as I bring this to a conclusion. And I'm not going to read it all. But when you read the opening verses from verse 4 through verse 7, it goes through all the business of idols as figures of persons or animals or whatever. Now remember what it said back there in Romans chapter 1. It could be anything of the creation to take the place of God. And in all those things, there is that worthlessness that is there. But then when you come down to the 8th verse of Psalm 115, there's a message here. It's not directed to the people, you know, who ought to know better. It's directed to people here and saying, you know, this is how it really is when you come to the point where these things are utterly worthless. Verse 8 of Psalm 115 says, they that make them are like unto them. Now, like unto what? Read the verses before. Useless, worthless, no help, no benefit, nothing supernatural. Dead objects. But it doesn't stop there in verse 8 of Psalm 115. It talks about the people who make them, and it says, you're foolish. But then it goes on and it says, so is everyone that trusteth in them. Bad enough to make them. You remember the silversmiths back in Ephesus, back in the book of Acts? Hey guys, these people keep preaching like this, we're going to be out of business. This is how we make our livelihood. Making these little images, these little statues of the Diana, the goddess of Ephesus. We made this into a very profitable thing here. Always found it interesting that their concern was always profit, was never anything about the power of Diana. And you know why? Because they knew it was powerless. They knew better. But knowing better didn't change the fact that they made them so that they could make money. That's bad enough. Psalm 115, verse 8 says, so is everyone that trusteth in them. When we yield to the business of idolatry, when we allow other things to take the rightful place of God in my life, when we give honor, respect, and credit for, should I say, supernatural things, and say it's because of that, how foolish. Here in Egypt, and as you read the listing of that paper that was in the bulletin there, they got a god for everything. River here, this over there, so you know, it's like an app. We have a god for that, you know. Almost to that degree, folks. Yeah. But oh, the folly of trusting in them. And the folly unto profit for those who make it available, who encourage other people to trust in those things that are absolutely worthless. For us here this morning, it is about our trust in the God of the Bible. We come here this morning to the Lord's table to remember what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. We don't have a crucifix here. I've had people say that when they come into the church for the first time, they look up, oh, where's Jesus? In heaven. Sorry, keep it simple. No, he died, he was buried. He rose again from the dead. He ascended back into heaven, folks. And it's Him who is worthy of our worship here today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning to realize that we live in a world that does much to distract and to distort the truth and to turn our attention to other things so that we can lift them up in our lives in a way that makes them idols. And Lord, we're so glad that You are infinitely greater, more powerful than anything that any man can make and then worship. What foolishness. But, oh Lord, help us to be careful as well. May we not let anything take Your place. May we be glad that we have a Savior who died and rose again. May we encourage others to trust in Him before it's too late. Because there is a difference. Oh Lord, help us to make that clear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.